Please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. Romans 9, 1 through 13. And remember, the Apostle Paul wrote Romans to teach the Roman Christians the great truths of the Christian faith, then to show them how to live out that faith for the glory of God. Paul began by showing us our intense need for Jesus to rescue us from our sin that condemns us. But then he told us the good news that for all who believe, God justifies us by faith and declares us righteous. He redeems us from the slave market of sin. And in Christ, God's wrath against us is satisfied. What an amazing, incredible truth. So I say, first, surrender to Christ and repent in faith and be saved from the wrath to come by grace through faith in Him. And then, now that you're saved, go out and live for the glory of God. That's it. That's what it's about. It's not easy, right? Romans 7, but it's possible because we have the Spirit living in us to help us. And while life is hard and filled with trials, the future for us is bright. The Spirit helps us in many ways. God is working all of this out for our eternal good. He knows what He's doing with us. He loves us. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, and He will never leave us nor forsake us. Perspective. Perspective. Now we find ourselves in Romans chapter 9. In this passage, we're dealing with an interesting issue, and that is this. What about the Jewish people who have rejected what Paul has taught us in Romans 1 through 8? What about the nation of Israel? Has God somehow missed the mark in His dealings with them as His chosen people, considering the fact that many of them had forsaken Christ and aren't saved? Has God failed in some way since His very people, the Jews, have rejected Christ for the most part? Let's take a look and deal with this issue. Romans 9, verse 1. I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. That's Paul. I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all and eternally blessed God. Amen. We're going to stop here for now. And Paul begins by giving us two facts from verses 1 through 5. The first obvious fact is that Paul is in sorrow for his people, the Jews, Israel. Look, and Paul explains that very clearly. In verse 2, Paul says he has great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart for them. And then in verse 3, Paul shockingly says that he could wish that he were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of his people, the people of Israel. That's an amazing statement, and here it's exceedingly clear that Paul, as a Jewish man who had been saved by the grace and mercy of Christ, is in pain for his Jewish brothers and sisters who have rejected Christ and thus are not saved. See, this reality of their rejection of the good news of Jesus Christ is eating him up. It's tearing him apart. It's hurting his soul. It's hurting him to the core. They're not saved. Most of them aren't saved. That his own people, unless they repent and turn to Christ, they're going to hell. And the thought of that just cuts to the very center of Paul's soul. Notice here that Paul hurts so much about this that he says that he was even willing to forfeit his own salvation if that meant that he could save some of his people. Now we know that that's impossible, but Paul's point is very clear. Me for them. Me for them. If they could come to faith in Christ, I'll go to hell so they don't have to. Talk about love. Talk about a passion for the lost. The only way I can remotely understand what Paul's doing here is when I think about my own wife and my own kids. And if I knew that my daughter Emily wasn't a Christian and that if she were to die, that she would go to hell, then I could begin to understand a little bit of what Paul is saying here. Me for them. The point, Paul loves his people, the people of Israel, and he desperately wants them to come to faith in Christ and be saved. Be saved from hell. And be given the gift of eternal life. This is important to get a grasp on because Much of what Paul has been saying in the first 8 chapters would have been very offensive to the Jewish people who would have been reading this, if they were reading it. And Paul's been stressing that their man-made way of religion won't, cannot, and never has worked. Not man-made religion. It's never worked. And Paul has been very clear that the only way to be saved ever is by grace alone through faith alone. Now it's by grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone, which is vastly different than the way the people of Israel were doing it, which meant that they weren't saved. Trying to earn heaven by their own good works. That won't get anybody into heaven. And here Paul is saying, hey, I love you guys. And I love the Jewish people. And the reason I've been saying all this is so you will wake up and stop trying to get to heaven on your own. And that you'll turn to Christ so you can truly be saved. And that's my motivation. That's my heart. The last thing I'm going to do is water down the truth so you feel good as you head to hell. No, I love you. And because I love you, I'm telling you the truth. The truth about yourself and the truth about God and the truth about the way to be saved. I'm in terrible pain for you, and I desperately want you to repent and be saved today. Oh, for a heart for the lost like Paul had. Do you have a heart like that for the lost around you? The second fact in these verses, first 5 verses, is that Israel was privileged as a nation, and she still rejected Christ. Paul points that out while still stressing that they needed Christ for salvation. In verses 4 and 5, Paul lists 8 great advantages they had as the chosen people of God, and they were indeed very blessed as a nation and as a people. Paul says, hey, you guys have so much going for you. You have so much going for you. You have the adoption. And here he's not talking about individual salvation. He's talking about the nation of Israel and how they had a special calling by God on them to be his special people, a call to shine for God and to display the glory of God. And it was very unique from other nations. It didn't mean that they were saved, but it did mean that they had some amazing privileges as the nation of Israel. Paul also says that they had divine glory, and he's simply reminding them that they had the presence of God with them and amongst them. Think about that. When the Israelites traveled as a nation in the wilderness, God was with them. God led them. God fed them. God took care of them. And the glory of God was with them in their presence. That's an amazing privilege that they had. It also says that they had the covenants. It's talking about the agreements that God made with them as a people in particular, that he had not made with other nations. Now, as believers today, we're under the new covenant, right? Where we're saved by grace through faith because of Christ. But this here's talking about the covenants that God made with the nation of Israel that no other nation had the privilege of being a part of. Paul also says that the Israelites have the law. The standard that God has for all of us that points us to Christ and that shows us what God requires from us. It points out our sin. It points out our desperate need for a Savior to rescue us from that sin. That was truly an incredible blessing to them because, again, it pointed people to Christ and to repentance, and it led them, or was supposed to lead them, to surrender to God in faith. It was a privilege that they had. Paul also says that the Israelites had the temple worship, which meant that they were able to serve God Almighty. Think about that. They were able to be right there with God, serve Him, and please Him on a daily basis. No other people group were able to do that, but they were. They were. It was right there in front of them. They also had the promises, the many incredible promises that God had given them as a people. They also had, and we're not going to go over all of them, they also had the patriarchs, their fathers whom God had given all the promises to, the great men of the past whom God had chosen to bless. They were the fathers of the people of Israel. These were great privileges that they had that no other people had. And then, of course, we find that through the nation of Israel, Christ, the deliverer and savior of the world, has come. What a blessing for them. They were blessed. They were privileged. The point, Israel had some incredible privileges as a nation that other people didn't have because they were the chosen people of God. Incredible privileges and amazing blessings. It didn't mean that they were saved individually, but it did mean that they were blessed as a people corporately. But look what happened. As a whole, the nation of Israel had rejected the Lord. So, has God's word failed? Has God's word failed? Let's look at that. Good answer. Verses 6 through 13. Let's see what Paul says, verse 6. It's not that the word of God has taken no effect. They're not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they're of the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. This is the word of the promise, that this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also is conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it's written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have, what's it say? Hated. You know what? I don't want to preach this tonight. Let's go home. Anybody understand all that? Let's look. Again, Israel as a people has rejected the Lord. So Paul asks, has God's word failed? Verse 6. Has it failed? I mean, think about it. Israel was God's people. They had all these incredible, awesome privileges that other nations didn't have. They were supposed to know God, and yet when Jesus came, they rejected him as a whole. They didn't even know when God in human flesh came to the earth. In fact, they were the ones who opposed Christ the most. And if Israel is God's chosen people, God's elect nation, then what's going on? God's word has failed, right? Because shouldn't they all believe? What's the deal here? Has God's word failed? Has God somehow lied to the people of Israel? Is God refusing to keep his promises to them? Answer, a resounding no, of course. Verse 6 is very clear about that. Absolutely not. God never fails in what he's doing. God doesn't make mistakes. And now Paul shows us the reason why in his discussion about divine election, how individuals come to saving faith. And that's the context here, how God elects people, chooses people for salvation. Now please let me just note one important thing before we look at this. Some people believe that chapter 9 is talking about how God chooses a nation, such as the nation of Israel. They say that this has nothing to do with how God deals with individuals and with their eternal condition. They say that chapter 9 really has nothing to do with individual salvation at all. It really doesn't apply to our lives today at all. But clearly that is not the case. Notice that in verse 6 it says that not all who were descended from Israel are Israel. And we're going to get into that in a second. But here Paul is telling us that God is calling individuals out from the nation of Israel for salvation. He's talking about individual people whom he has chosen to save. Then later on in verse 24 and on down, Paul talks about how God has called out Gentiles for salvation, us. He's talking about individual people who are going to be saved and not nations. The point is that this applies directly to us today. It's a principle, an important one. It's not just dealing with the people of Israel, but dealing with anyone who comes to Christ and is saved. Specifically, Paul is talking about individuals in Israel who are saved. And then he's going to talk about how all people come to eternal life, Gentiles included. So what does he tell us? First thing Paul tells us is that election, being one of God's chosen people, is not physical but spiritual. Not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. In other words, being an Israelite physically does not and has never meant that you're saved. And that's important. That's important. See, people are saved by grace through faith. Always have been, always will be, and even though there were many people who were blessed to be Israelites, their bloodline never guaranteed that they were going to go to heaven, not at all. And here Paul distinguishes between physical Israel and spiritual Israel, those who are truly saved. And he tells us that it's those who love God and trust God and have a saving faith in God who are saved. And the point is that God hasn't failed the Israelites by opening up salvation to the Gentiles, the non-Jews, because salvation has always been a faith issue. Yes, Israel is blessed, but unless each individual trusts Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, he won't be saved. And people of Israel should know this. They shouldn't have a problem with God bringing us Gentiles into the picture. Why? Because it's always been by faith. It's always been a spiritual issue. Now, Paul gets down to the nitty-gritty here by giving us a couple of examples of how God works when it comes to the salvation of individuals. The first example he gives us is the example of Isaac. In verse 7, Paul says, Nor are they all children because they are of the seed of Abraham. On the contrary, in Isaac, your seed shall be called. And then Paul goes into a little more detail about that in verses 8 and 9. And what he's saying is this, that God is the one who's in charge when it comes to saving people. Abraham was the first father or patriarch of the Jewish people, the Israelites, and through Isaac would all the promises of God be made known, and he's using that as an example of how God works when it comes to salvation. See, God did it. God chose. God did it. In his sovereignty and perfect grace, God made the decision. And while we don't understand all of that, that's what it says, and God can handle all that. This is interesting because Abraham didn't just have one son, but he had two sons. The first son Abraham had was Ishmael. The second son was Isaac. But it was only through Isaac that God chose to work and to bless. And Isaac's children were the children of promise, while Ishmael's children were not, even though they were both sons of Abraham. The point is this, that while not all of Abraham's physical children are to inherit the promise of belonging to the people of God physically, Ishmael didn't and Isaac did, so neither do all of the Israelites belong to the people of God spiritually. In other words, your physical lineage can't and never has saved anyone. God is the one who saves you. Second, Paul tells us that election is based on God's grace. In verses 10 through 13, Paul talks about Esau and Jacob, and here we really get to the heart of the matter. Basically, we find that God chose Jacob over Esau to bestow his blessings and promises upon, and it's a reference once again of how people are saved. Paul says Jacob and Esau have the same father, they have the same mother. Jacob and Esau were twins, and before they were even born, before they had done anything good or bad, God elected Jacob. And he passed over Esau to become his child of promise. Now, why did God do that?
Because he's God.
Because God had a divine purpose in it. Because he's a God of amazing grace. He didn't have to choose any one of them. But he did. Jacob. Now, please notice that race has nothing to do with this, with God choosing Jacob. Because both Jacob and Esau have the same bloodline. Please also notice that this is all of God. It's all about God's freedom and God's will to choose to bless Jacob and not the other way around. What's the point? The point is that God in his sovereignty chose to bless one and he chose not to bless the other. I mean, that's what it says. And please notice that Jacob and Esau really had nothing to do with this. Not really. They weren't even born. They'd done no good. They've done no bad. There was nothing within them that put one over the other. No, but out of God's grace and purposes, which only he knows and fathoms, he chose Jacob over Esau. Did Jacob deserve it? Absolutely not. And just as God chose to bless Jacob, so too does God choose to elect certain people for salvation. And that's the point that Paul is giving here when he gives us this example. I don't always understand all these things, but this is what it says. So he's talking about the salvation of individual people, individual Jews, and of course, that's going to include individual Gentiles, you and me. It's talking about how God works to elect people to become his children of promise. And Paul's saying, hey, it's all of God. It's all his grace. It's nothing else. God does it. God does it. Now, I want you to think about this. Many times we jump to conclusions and say, that's not fair. Poor Esau. But when we do that, we're missing the point. The focus isn't on Esau who wasn't chosen, but the focus is on Jacob and the grace that God had given him when he didn't deserve that in any way. Same with us too, by the way, all of us who are saved. Who are we? Who are we? Romans is very clear that when we're left to our own devices, we are poor, wretched, worthless sinners who are dead in our sins, and we have no capacity to choose anything that's truly good. On our own, we're all doomed. Unless God comes and intervenes, we have no hope whatsoever of being saved. God gets all the glory here. We get none of it because it's all Him and His incredible grace and not ours. And unless God intervenes, we're all dead and there's no way we can be saved. There's no way we would ever want to be saved. Again, it's all God and He gets the glory here. What we need to do is trust God. God is good God is perfect. God is sovereign. God knows what's going on. God is not going to wrong anyone. God has this handled. You trust him with this. What about those who aren't chosen? Please don't think like that. Trust the Lord. Honor the Lord. Pray for the lost. Be a bright light in a dark world. And assume that God put all the lost people in your lives for a reason. And shine his light to them so they can come to faith and be saved. And then give God some credit here and you trust him. He has this handled. When we get into the realm of God, we get into trouble. Trust God. Trust God. Well, what about our free will? Does this then mean that we're puppets on a string? Well, of course it doesn't mean that. Why would you say something like that? We're held accountable for our lives, biblically. We're called to live for God and shine for Christ. And just because God chooses some to be saved when they were going to hell doesn't mean that we aren't responsible for our lives. Not at all. We are. The Bible is very clear that we're not puppets of God, but let's all praise God together in the fact that God has chosen to intervene to save us, which should humble all of us tonight. All pride is taken out of the picture here. Without God's intervention, we'd all be doomed. Well, does that mean that God excludes people from going to heaven? That's kind of mean. Does God keep people out who want to come in? Does God drag people kicking and screaming into heaven? I've heard people say that. Of course not. And anyone who wants to go to heaven can and will through faith in Christ, and God will welcome all with joy. But the point is that unless God intervenes, people don't want him, see? All who want him come to him because they want him, because he chose them and changed their hearts. Does this mean that I don't have to share my faith since God chooses who's going to be saved anyhow? Why would you ask that? Don't be ridiculous. Our call is to please God and shine for him and let him use us to make a difference. And how you live is very important to God and it has eternal value. The Bible is very clear that about how we're called to live and what God wants from us. And he uses means, he uses us in the process of bringing lost souls to saving faith. Well, if God only set his love on some and predestined only those to salvation, then does he not love everyone in the world? Come on, God has a general love for the world, a common kind of grace, but God has a special love for his own children. Well, if God is only going to save those whom he has predestined to salvation, does prayer for the lost do any good? Of course it does, because prayer is a part of the means that God uses to save his people. Well, if salvation is totally of the Lord, then is there anything that an unbeliever can do to be saved? What if he's not elect? Come on, again. We need to be careful here. We got to trust God with the things of God. While all of salvation, including the repentance and faith to be saved, is of the Lord, that's biblical. That's a biblical fact. He commands us to repent and believe on the gospel. The call goes out. The Bible exhorts sinners, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call up on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord and he will have compassion on him and to our God. For he will abundantly pardon, Isaiah 55:6. See, there's a mystery here. There's a mystery here in that sinners are unable and unwilling to seek God unless God is first drawing them to Christ. But at the same time, that we are responsible to repent and believe in Christ. And again, we trust the Lord with that. We trust the Lord with that, but here's the thing. They can't blame God for not calling them. And this is a deep doctrine that God has figured out perfectly, but one that we have a hard time wrapping our little brains around. So we take God at his word, we praise him for saving us, we trust him with this, and we get on with our calling by God Almighty. But mark this. God, before the foundation of the world, chose to make certain individuals the objects of his unmerited favor or special grace. That is done not because of anything they would do, but because of his sovereign will. God could have chosen to save all men. He could have chosen to save no one. But he instead chose to save some and leave others to the consequences of their sin. And again, he's good and we trust him with all that. There's mystery. We trust him with all that. In the end, everyone gets what they want. In the end, everyone gets what they want. Those who want him surrender to him and are saved from the wrath to come. Those who don't want Him reject Him to the very end. God gets the credit for those who are saved, and those who reject Him are fully accountable for that rejection of Him. This doctrine doesn't mean that there will be people in heaven who do not want to be there, or that there will be people in hell who wanted to be saved but could not because they were not chosen. Not at all. Those who want Him get Him, and those who don't reject Him. Consider what the Bible teaches about salvation. Paul's taught us that man is totally depraved, very clearly in Romans. Total depravity defines man's need for salvation and reveals his hopelessness when left to his own resources. It leaves man with the question, who can be saved? The answer lies in an understanding of unconditional election, God's sovereign choice to save people despite their depravity and based solely on His redeeming for Himself people from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. This He accomplishes by predestining them to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will, Ephesians 1:5. A proper understanding of this doctrine shouldn't result in questioning the justice of God, but instead it should result in marveling at the great mercy and the incredible grace of God. The question we really should ask is not why God chooses only some to salvation, but why would He choose any? Why would He choose any? Again, this is all of God and it's all of His grace, and He gets all the glory from someone coming to Him. He does it, that's very clear, and we're simply recipients of amazing grace that we don't remotely deserve, and our call is to praise Him for it. Third, Paul tells us that election is based on the God who calls, verse 12. This is really interesting because what we find is that God chose Jacob not because of anything that he had done, and it really doesn't have a whole lot to do with Jacob. It has everything to do with God. It's all about God's purposes. It's all about God's plan. It's all about God's design. It's all about the God who calls. Isaac was chosen, Ishmael was not. Jacob was chosen, Esau was not. And God's purpose in history is fulfilled because He elects people to be a part of that purpose. Notice in the verse that Paul quotes, it says, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Say what? That's taken from the Old Testament, Malachi 1:2. And it means that God chose Jacob and bestowed on him a great privilege that he didn't deserve. And that God didn't choose Esau, and God didn't bestow Esau with those same privileges. That's all it means. R.C. Sproul talks about divine hatred, and he makes it clear that this doesn't refer to an attitude of malice, but it involves the withholding of a favor. It involves God giving people justice instead of giving them mercy. Esau got justice, but Jacob got mercy. Why? I don't know. Why didn't God choose Esau too? I don't know. Why do some people get what they deserve? Justice in hell. And others get what they don't deserve. Grace in heaven. Why? I don't know. But I know that I don't deserve it. And I know that I'm no better than anyone else. It's all the grace of God. All of it. And He gets all the glory. And we trust Him with that. That's His realm. We trust Him with that. God can handle this. Even though we can't comprehend it all. Even though we can't wrap our minds around it all. And what this should do is increase our faith and our trust in God and cause us to praise Him for His amazing grace on sinners like us, because we all deserve to go to hell. The end result is this: God is God and you're not. And the only reason you're saved is because God chose you and rescued you when you were dead and when you were hopeless. That's amazing. And while next week we'll look at some objections to this, the truth is that God's wonderful grace is the thing that shines forth in all of it. None of us here deserve to be saved. And the fact that we are should cause all of us to fall on our faces and devote our all to the glory and pleasure of this amazing God. Let's pray. Father, thank You for deep truths. Thank You that You are way bigger than us. And Lord, whenever we get into the realm of You and who You are and what You do and why You do certain things, Lord, we get all confused because we're just humans. But Lord, we take your word. We trust you. We love you. We praise you. And we leave all that in your care, knowing that you're good and gracious and amazing and kind. We trust you with it. Help us to not only trust you with these truths, but to love you even more for it. May we stand in awe of you. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.